feel discouraged. Why should the sorrows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free, for His eye is on that sparrow, and I know He watches me. Let not your heart be troubled, His tender words I hear, and resting on His goodness, I lose my doubt and fear. Though by the path He leadeth, but one step I may see. His eye is on that little sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on that sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on that sparrow, and I know He watches me. Whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, when songs give place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw the closer to Him. From care He sets me free. His eye is on that sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye, watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on that sparrow, and I know, yes, I know He watches me. And He's watching me.
Amen. Thank you, Claire. He watches over us all the time. And what would we do without that? What would we do without the blessed assurance that God is watching over us? We're going to continue today in 1 Samuel chapter 25. I want to go back a little bit over what we did last week, just to remind you where we came from. Sometimes it's necessary to see where we've been. The last time we saw David, he was living in a hole in the lowest point on earth, down at the Dead Sea. But in that hole, he had a mountaintop experience. He had an epiphany. He realized that he was in the hole because of his own actions. He repented in Psalm 7, and his heart was changed. He had the opportunity to kill Saul. Saul was at his mercy. But the love of God constrained him. And he began to do what God wanted him to do. He followed Saul out of that hole in the ground, that cave. He called out to him, and he bowed down before him. And when they said bow down in those days, it meant to actually put yourself at the mercy of someone else. You know, you've perhaps seen the knighting of someone, and the sword goes down on one side and then on the other side of their shoulder. That act of submission, putting yourself down beneath the person who has control over you and allowing him to either take the sword and slice off your head or to tap you gently on either shoulder is in his hand. That's what David was willing to do. Under God's control, he put himself at the mercy of the one who pursued him. You may remember that for those moments, David was living the life that Christ calls all of us to. For those moments. But then David returns to his old ways. Something happened. And when it happened, David just got back into the old habits that he had been in before. It's like a dog that returns to his vomit, or like you and I who get on the right track and then somehow slip off and go the other way. It's what happened to David. It's what happens to us. We need to ask God today to show us through the life of David the way we should be going and give us the strength to carry on, because it's not something we can do in our own strength, our own power. We need God to look after us, to take care of us. He knows when a bird falls from the sky, how much more does He know about you? He knows your hurts. He knows your temptations. He knows what you're facing because He sent His Son into this world to face every temptation that you face. He knows. And He loves us anyway. Extraordinary, isn't it? Let us go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we ask that You would have Your way with every heart here, that there would not be a heart or mind so closed to You this morning that they would not be moved by the power of Your Spirit to come back home to You. Father, there may be some in this room who've never truly received You as Lord and Savior. For those, we pray that this will be the day of their salvation, that the angels will sing at the end of our service, knowing that it is the beginning of the service that these who would come would have for You. And Father, we pray for those who may have slidden off the way, and maybe like David, have gone the other way, need to rededicate their lives. We pray that they would not leave this place with that work undone of reconciliation that You have made available to us through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for those who are here who are sick and afflicted, those who are afflicted in mind and body and spirit, that they will be healed by the word of Your Bible, of the word that You have given to us, and by the living word that is here with us even now in this room. Let no man starve to death when the bread of life is freely given. May each of us hear and receive what You have for us today. I ask You to cast out my words. I know they're inadequate. I know that they're from a crooked stick. But Your grace is such that You allow even a crooked stick to draw a straight line. May a straight line be drawn today. May people hear Your voice and not mine. May they be touched by Your Spirit and not mine. May they be moved by the hand of God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look, if you would, with me to chapter 25 of Samuel. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him. I want to stop right there. That this is the event that changed the course of history. The man of God died. Samuel was the spiritual leader of that country. He was the one whose very presence held in check many of the baser instincts of the people of the land. It was this one that they looked to as being the mediator between them and God, being the one who would tell them what God wanted them to do. This was the one that looked at them and saw their weaknesses and pointed them out. This was the one, the father figure, if you will, of the nation, who could talk to kings and talk to slaves, who could speak to everyone, and he was suddenly taken away. You ever been in a situation where you divorced yourself from the Word of God? Where you walked away from the teachings that you had been the recipient of for years and years? Just walked away, just said, it's dead. I'm not going there anymore. You know, the Word of God can be dead to us if we simply refuse to hear and obey it. It might as well have been burned in a furnace, as far as you're concerned, because the Word of God has nothing to do with our daily lives. And when that happens, the Word is crucified once again. Samuel died. David had been in a hole. He had had an epiphany. He had repented of his sins. He finally recognized that he was there by his own actions, not because he was blaming everybody else, not because he was playing the victim card, but because of what he had done, and he knew it. And because God was then able to restore him, he was able to restrain his men. He was able to stop his own baser instincts from killing the one that stood between him and the throne of Israel. Now, that restraint is gone. Now, Samuel is no more. You might remember what it was like when you were a young person. Believe it or not, I can still remember that. They tell us that even when you have Alzheimer's, you can remember the things that are way, way, way behind. It's your short-term memory. Sometimes I think that's a blessing. You can't remember how much you hurt the day before. Can't remember how much you hurt an hour ago. But you can remember who hurt you 50 years ago. I still remember being a young person. And when you left your home as a young person, either to college or to work, you were suddenly free of all the restrictions that had been imposed upon you in that home. You didn't have a curfew anymore. You were able to do whatever you wanted to do. Freshmen in college are the most at-risk group of any group in America because they suddenly have all this freedom and they don't know how to handle it. Perhaps you remember what it was like when you got outside of the authority of your home. Well, that, in a spiritual sense, is what happened to Israel and happened to David because he got out from under the restraint of the man of God. There was one young man from Plano, Texas, who told his father that upon graduating from high school, he wanted to go to Stanford University. His father said, well, Stanford University is very expensive. And so if you go there, you're going to have to work to help pay your way. And the boy said, oh, I'll do anything, I'll go. So he went in his freshman year, and that boy didn't even do anything to even try to find a job. He just bled his father's bank account dry. And while he was there, he came under the influence of other people, and they told him that he was entitled to have everything. He didn't ask to be born. His parents should gladly sacrifice everything they had, their retirement and everything else for him. And so he had this discussion with his father. His father said, no way. My obligation is to my wife, and I have to protect her from financial ruin. I can't just go on and act like this and spend so that you can be in that place by yourself. So the boy went home and he said to his father, I'm moving out. His father said, okay. But leave everything I bought, like your car keys. Said, you're going to take my car? He said, you doggone right, I'm going to take your car. Just leave your car keys right there. Leave your clothes in your closet too. Oh, you can have what you got on. But leave every other stitch of clothing you've got, because I paid for it. You're going to take my clothes. Yes, and your guitar. My guitar? You're going to take my guitar? Yes, I'm going to take your guitar and your video games. You just leave them here. Boy started to go, and he said, wait a minute. Take the money out of your pocket, because that came from mine. So you just put it there. And also put the house keys right there, because you don't have a room here anymore. The boy got to the door, and he turned around and said, wow, you really make me think. The father said, yes. And this life course cost me a whole lot less than a semester at Stanford. Sometimes we don't know what to do. We think that God's going to take care of us. No matter what, we won't have to do anything ourselves. We can just take Him for granted. We can walk away from the benefits and the blessings of God. The Scripture tells us that the love of God constrains us. Well, David's love was not strong enough to constrain him. And so he went his way. It says that he went out to the wilderness, arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, let me tell you about this place. This is a place not unlike a modern-day place that you may have heard of. It's like the tribal territories between Afghanistan and Pakistan. It was in the Sinai Peninsula, and there was nothing there except robbers and thieves for the most part. And David took his 600 men and decided he'd be a little warlord in this place. So he left the country for which he was anointed to be king, and he went out to this wilderness to be a warlord. He gave up the anointing of God and being the king of Israel for being a warlord in a secular world. That's never a good choice. But it's a choice that we make all the time. Every time you choose to stay away from the kingdom of God and you walk the walk that the other worldly people walk, you have lost more than I can even begin to explain. His heritage, his anointing, all of God's plans for him are suddenly taking a giant detour to a place where it is rugged and where he can use his own strength instead of God's strength, where he can use his own wisdom instead of God's wisdom, where he doesn't have the restraint of a prophet of God or anyone else to pull in and restrain and constrain his baser instincts. And all of us have been there. Can't look down on David too much because every one of us has been in that environment. We've all run into the wilderness. From time to time, it seems so compelling to be able to run away from God. And what did he do when he got there? Well, in verses 2 through 13, now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal. And the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel. Go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers, and that your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on feast day. Please give us whatever comes to your hand to your servant and your son David.' So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David and waited. Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away from each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to the men who I do not know where they come from?' So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. And David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies." Now, I will tell you that I read many commentators on this particular verse. And boy, they take the side of David. They'll tell you, "Oh my goodness, this rich man, he didn't have any idea about the hospitality he was supposed to show. He's required to show. Oh, he's an evil man and he does things badly." Let me tell you, there is no excuse for any Christian to look at anybody else, no matter what they've done, and decide you have the right to destroy them. There is no excuse. The text actually, if you look at it, goes against what the commentator said, because the man says, "I didn't know you were here. I don't know who you are. I didn't hire you as my bodyguards. I didn't ask you to watch over my sheep? I may be foolish. That's what his name means. And what commentators make a big deal out of the fact his name is foolish. But let me tell you something. He was rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was a rich man. He didn't get that way by being stupid. He had not hired David's men. I want you to think about who David is now. He's just a warlord. He's got to feed his army. They're not doing anything with their own hands to earn it. They're not raising sheep. They're not raising goats. They're not tilling the ground. He's using the sword to intimidate people around him. Oh, well, we'll take our army and we'll guard the shepherds and we'll guard the sheep. They come to the rich man and say, look what we've been doing for you. We didn't take a thing from you. Sounds like the mafia. Listen, your house hadn't burned down yet, huh? Hadn't burned down yet. What kind of thing is that? David is doing something wrong in the beginning. He's not out of his own generosity just guarding people. He's looking how he can feed his army. So he goes not to the poor man. Do you notice that in the Scriptures? He doesn't say, oh, there's a poor man over there. He only has a couple of dozen sheep. Go over there. No. He goes to the rich man. That's the one he says he's guarding. So they come down and they talk to him. And the man rebuffs them. He doesn't know who David is. David's left Israel. This man doesn't know anything about David's anointing. Most people don't. You remember that was done in secret. He doesn't know anything about David, the son of Jesse. He doesn't respect him just because his name is David. How many times do we expect people to respect us simply because we're Christians? As opposed to respecting us because they see the character of Christ reflected in us. Here's a man trying to shake him down. And he says to him, you know, am I going to feed 600 young men? I won't be rich very long if I begin to do that. David's acting like he and his men are entitled to be parasites on people who are productive. That's the truth. The commentators won't tell you that, but I believe that's what the Scripture tells us. And so his men go back and tell David, and David has this reaction. He's offended. I'd like to grab him up by the scruff of the neck. Who does he think he is being offended? He's offended? I hear this word used everywhere. Oh, that offends me when you bring your Bible to church. It offends me when you come into school and bow your head to pray. It's offensive to me to say pledge to the little flag. It's offensive. I'm so tired of people being offended, I don't know what to do. Who do we think we are to be offended by anything? Jesus taught us to forgive 70 times 7. Where can we be offended in that? If you can show me that loophole, I'll be very happy to see it. Oh, by the way, you're to forgive 70 times 7 and be offended at the same time. How can you do that? The Word of God offends our sinful nature. It offends those who are in sin. It offends us because it tells us we're doing wrong and we don't like that. But we cannot. Jesus was not offended. Where does David get off being offended? And what does he do? That offense turns to automatically to an open anger. And so he straps on his sword. He tells his men, strap on your swords. We're going to go over there to unarmed people. And we're with overwhelming force. We're going to kill every man there. Now this is the guy who just a little while ago bowed before Saul, begged his forgiveness. Sounds like us, doesn't it? It sounds like us. You know, anger is one of those things. You know, my wife and I have a squabble. She doesn't get hysterical. She gets historical. It's, oh, well, yeah, you did this. Oh, well, you've done this and this and this and this and this. Computer mind remembers every weakness I've ever had. You when we get angry, you know, there's a real ad that's actually wrote this ad in one of the classified ads in the paper. It said, "Wedding dress, never worn, will trade for 38 caliber revolver." It's what anger does to us. There's a story of the eagle that flies down and he grabs the weasel with his claws and he flies up into the air, and as he's soaring through the air, suddenly his wings just go limp and he just plummets all the way from the sky down the rocks below. It seems that this weasel had bitten him when he grabbed him and flew away. That's what anger does to us. When we carry anger with us, it bites at our very soul. It destroys us. It keeps us from flying with wings of eagles. It keeps us from being harmless as doves. David's anger was a real issue. He didn't have any right to be angry, but he was angry. I've entitled this sermon, "Saved by a Woman," for a real reason here. We're going to look at that right now. If you look now at the scriptures here, I want you to look at verse 14. Verse 14, "Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. And the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did they miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. And they were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know that and consider what you will do, for the harm is determined against our master and against all of his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him.'" Boy, this servant was not happy, was he? His life was put at risk by his master. And he was not happy. And he was pleading to Abigail, pleading that she would do something. Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seals of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." She did not tell her husband. And so it was as she rode on the donkey that she came down under the cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. I want to stop right there. Now, it was not common for a woman to be able to even address a man. Women were considered like cattle. They had very little value in the eyes of most of the people that lived in that time. But this woman, because of the presence that she sent before her, got David's attention. She was able to speak with him because she first sent forth the fruits of her appreciation and respect. Somehow, we've lost that, haven't we? We expect people to do something for us, but we've not done anything in advance to help them. Nothing. She understands, she has wisdom enough to understand that there is a way for her as a woman to be a peacemaker. And she turns and speaks to him when he stops. And she says, "David, surely I have protected all these fellows and the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good." Now he brings God into it. "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David. I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now he's going about doing something that he should not do, and he calls God in to be on his side to do it. How often do we do that? How often do we invoke God to take up our worldly battles? And David saw Abigail. She saw David and dismounted quickly from the donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground so that she fell at his feet and said, "Oh me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for his name is, so is he, Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as my soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed, from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. Be foolish. She is interceding, trying to stop him, trying to constrain him, trying to restrain him from doing this terrible act of violence. I have an aunt who I don't talk to as often as I should, but that woman prayed me through the most difficult time in my life. I know that. She never even had to tell me. I went off like a prodigal. My mother and father had died. They didn't even know what country I was in. They knew I might be heading for England because that was the Royal Academy. They knew I might be heading for Canada because Stratford Shakespeare Festival. They knew that because they kind of hear rumors from time to time, but they really didn't know. But she didn't know what evil I was getting into. Now, my wife, who was raised Anglican, believes that once saved, always saved, because I took that particular theological item all the way to its ultimate test. But all the time that I was doing that, my aunt was praying for me. She prayed a hedge of protection around me. She prayed restraint upon me. She prayed God's mercy and forgiveness to me. She prayed and prayed and came before the Lord and said, "Oh no, don't let his actions destroy him." I know she did. You maybe had someone like that in your life. A mother, a father, someone at the church who prayed fervently for you. When you were sinking low and you were in, everybody gave up on you, there might have been one person left who still asked God and who still pleaded before him. That's what Abigail is doing with David. She is pleading with him not to do the things that he set out to do, but to do the thing that God places on his heart. So, David said in verse 9 to Abigail, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him on his day or some day to come, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against God's anointed." That's in verse 20. That's in chapter 26. See, He understands that there are people that God has placed their hands on and he won't wound them. But what about this man who's bad in everybody's eyes? What about this man who he seems to have reason to attack? What about the man who he doesn't believe is godly in any way? How does David respond? In verse 32 of chapter 25, David says to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." You see, David knew that he himself was accountable. It wasn't the enemy that he faced, whether he was a man anointed by God or whether he was a man forsaken by God. That did not give David the right to kill him or to avenge himself on him. David had no right. And Abigail became the peacemaker. She came and quenched the anger that David had, that had driven him so far from God and God's true plan for his life. We need to be like Abigail. Abigail is loyal, but her loyalty was not blind. She understood the weakness of her husband, but she was loyal. She was able to see the big picture. She was courageous enough to risk everything to protect all those that were under her wing. Abigail is a great woman of God. She was beautiful and wise and industrious, loyal and faithful. Her very presence, her attitude of a humble heart affected David. I think about Solomon's wonderful description of the virtuous woman. I do not think about Bathsheba. I think about Abigail, another of David's wives, because she fits the characteristics of the virtuous wife. She understood And she provided for David something very special. A way out of his own weakness. Verse 40, and when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. This is right after her husband has died. David immediately sends emissaries. Now, I'm not going to tell you that David was noble. I have no reason to believe it based on the text of the Scripture. What happened to those 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats? I'm sure David got them. He got his wife. He got everything of value from this man who was foolish. He took it. He had to feed his army of 600 men, and they weren't doing anything to feed themselves. How do you think he got them fed? He took what he needed. But even in his arrogance, even in his pride, even in his misappropriation of God's power, he was still moved by a true, authentic word of wisdom. He was moved by a truly humble and contrite heart. He was still touched by the love and the courageous loyalty of a woman. And he had to say to himself, I need someone like that. Now, ladies, he said he needed someone like that in his harem because he had more than one wife. But he knew that he needed Abigail. You see, when he had been first anointed, you remember that he went to Saul, and Saul would have this spirit of evil come about him. And David, just his very presence, having the anointing of God all over him, would calm Saul down. Now David has this spirit of anger and aggression and materialism and greed and power-hungry kind of person that he was at this stage of his life. And Abigail brings the kind of peace that quenches the evil spirit in his life. See, Jesus came to quench the evil in our lives. And now we are to go as his ambassadors to quench the anger in the world. That's what our job is. That's what we're supposed to do. So what do we learn from this episode in David's life? What do we understand? Well, first, I think we need to stay where we're appointed. We need to stay in the kingdom of God, where we've been anointed by the giftings of the Holy Spirit to do His will and to build His kingdom. There have been too many sojourns to the outside world, too many times when we've just gone to live in a far country like the prodigal, instead of understanding that our home is within the kingdom of God. We need to stay within His kingdom. We're an ambassador to a dark world. We're to take the light of God out into that darkness. I'm not talking about staying in some sort of little cubbyhole with nothing but Christians, but I am saying that you need to stay under the authority of God at all times. Second, we need to stay under the Word of God. Even if the Samuels in our life disappoint us, even if the Samuels in our life go away, there is the Word of God, there is a living Word of God. We perish without it. We cannot go away, even though Samuel is dead, and forget all the teachings that he gave, all of the insights that he rendered. We have to hold on to those things that were from God, no matter where we go in life, and make that our guiding principles. Jesus wants us to be Christ-like, not Christ-light. We need to hold on. Third, we have to choose God's way and not our own way. We need to refuse to be offended, to turn the cheek 70 times 7, to do good to those who are spiteful to us, use us and abuse us. And to do that, there's no other way but love. No action against you can justify your offense and anger. Nothing. If Jesus was not offended by the sinners at the foot of the cross spitting on Him and calling Him names, you have no right. No right
to be offended. And anger you take on just as that eagle took the weasel at your own peril. The Bible says, do not let the night go down on your anger. Be angry and sin not. It makes distinction after distinction after distinction. You must not do that. And fourth, we must be peacemakers, not warlords. It is our calling to bear the peace of God's presence with us all the time. To be actively engaged in doing God's will. David got off the reservation. It was interesting. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a rabbi. We were talking about going to Jerusalem this coming October. We're going to go together. We're going to take a group of people. And then some of them will be Jews and some of them will be Christians. I said, the Christians will all love everything that's Jewish because it's part of us. It's part of our scriptures. I'm worried about the Jews accepting what we have in the New Testament, not being taken back by it. And we both kind of reasoned together and realized that nobody would go with us that would be like that anyway. But he said something that was really interesting as we talked about the sites we go to, and one of the sites I always go to is David's tomb. But David's not buried there. David's not buried in David's tomb. And we talked about David for a while, and he and I both have the exact same opinion of David. David was a mess. Just like us. It tells us that the Bible is true. There's not a history in the world that we got a guy like David and try to make a hero out of him. Because he's a mess. But he's just like us. And his life teaches us how to walk in the light of God. His mistakes teach us what not to do. And when he has the epiphany and comes under the control of God, we see what we are to do. David's a man. He pleaded for the Holy Spirit not to leave him. Holy Spirit did not come into David's heart. It was not, as we say, born again. In those days, he could feel the Spirit being taken from him. He desperately desired that that not happen to him. Because he knew what he was like when the Spirit of God was not on him, constraining him. None of us have that excuse. We live in a dispensation where Jesus has said that he will come in and sup with us. He will come in and live within us. He will come in and be a part of us and live his life through us. We have no excuse. He must always be honored and praised. He must always be obeyed. He is the one who builds his kingdom. Not you or me. It is his kingdom. He builds it with living stones. We cannot take a detour off to a far country because it suits our purpose and end up giving up the kingship that we have with him to rule and reign with Christ, to be a warlord in a territory on the outskirts of heaven. Let's go before him. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, I pray that you will teach us through the life of David, that you will teach us what it is to be a good and faithful servant, that you will teach us through the life of Abigail what it's like to be a person who goes and presents themselves as sacrificially as she did to bring peace and reconciliation. I pray, Father, that you will touch us even now in this moment, that no one will leave this place unless you have first had an intervention in their life. Father, I know that you are the one who makes all things right. You're the one that can give us the courage to live the life you want us to live. You're the one whose love can restrain us. And we can learn more from you in just a moment than we could in a semester at a secular university. Yours is the love we seek. Yours is the path we want to walk. If there's anyone here who needs to find you as their personal Savior today, your Spirit already knows it. May you convict them, Father, as you cast your net today.
Anyone who needs to rededicate their life, anyone who needs to come for prayer of any kind for any place, that your throne is opening its doors. The arms of Jesus are open wide to receive whosoever will may come. For we ask these things and give this invitation to the life in Jesus' name. Amen.